This is our third message in our series titled, Being Faithful to Our Faithful God. And this series will take us through a few of the different Old Testament prophets where God's people are reminded that our great God is faithful. He has always been faithful, and he will always continue to be faithful because we serve and worship an unchanging and an unending God. Amen? And we are called to be faithful to him as well, no matter what. And certainly that message rings true in this first book that we have been looking at here in our series. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we are in the book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me there, as we will be looking at the final chapter of this short yet very powerful book, Habakkuk chapter 3. If you just keep your finger there, we'll refer to that in just a little bit. Well, our family, the Howard family, loves playing games. Okay? All sorts of different games. But we like playing a variety of board games, and we have a lot of different card games that we like to play as well. And often, Friday nights, or more accurately, Friday evenings, are our family game nights at our house. And most of the time, everyone in the family loves family game night. And we all have a fun time playing together, most of the time. But there are those times when, no matter what game we are playing, one of the kids just struggles a little bit. He or she is just off their game, so to speak. And they just seem to lose or get out first, no matter what game we are playing. Well, it usually doesn't take long for that particular child to start getting upset and think, you know, this just isn't so much fun anymore. I mean, who can have fun when you're losing all the time, right? And eventually that child comes to a breaking point. And in tears or in anger or in both, they yell out, well, I'm not playing anymore. Or I give up. This isn't fair. And at that point, you know, they might proceed to push back from the table and cross their arms and pout a little bit. Or they might even just run out of the room altogether, crying and or yelling. To which I just think to myself, well, the odds of winning just got better for me. I don't know where our kids get their competitive spirit, But when the odds are stacked against us, or when we always seem to be losing, and things or circumstances just seem to be wrong, and they seem to never go our way, it's really not that big a deal. And it can be quite humorous when we're playing board games or card games with our family. But it's not so humorous, and it is a big deal when that's how it is in life. Sometimes we look at the world and the circumstances around us, and everything we see seems to be wrong. And things seem stacked against us. All we see is injustice, violence, wickedness, and there doesn't seem to be an end in sight. And we think, this just isn't fair. It's not right. Things just seem to be totally hopeless in this world. All can seem lost at times, can't it? It's not right that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are being tortured and imprisoned and even killed for their faith. It's not right that so much innocent blood is spilled in our world, whether it's through abortion, drive-by shootings, or car accidents. It's not right when some are given preferential treatment because of their race or their gender or maybe simply because of their social status. It's not right when wildfires and tornadoes and hurricanes destroy everything someone owns. It's not right when loved ones are diagnosed with a terminal disease or when we lose our job and we have no idea how we're going to make ends meet. All can seem lost at times, can it? Perhaps you've been there before. Perhaps some of you are there right now. But when we see and experience these difficult things, we can be tempted to respond in several different ways. We might be tempted to just crumble in fear and worry, paralyzed to do anything else. Or we might be tempted to complain or to protest to God in anger. Or some might even be tempted to reject God altogether for simply seemingly not doing anything about it. On a comparatively small scale, Kendra and I hit one of those moments when all seemed lost or hopeless about 4.5 to 5 years ago. It was a Monday night, and Kendra and I were looking at our finances. We had been in Texas for a little less than 2 years at this point, and we had moved from the suburbs of Chicago and sold our house there that we owned, and we were able to pay the first full year out of a 2-year lease with the sale of our house. But on this particular Monday evening, we were 9 months into the second year, which left us with 3 more months of rent to pay. And as I was looking at the financial issue that Monday night, it was clear to me that what we had in our checking account and what we owed for 3 more months of rent didn't add up so well. In fact, it didn't add up at all. We just flat out didn't have it, let alone what we needed for food and other expenses. At that time, I was a full-time student at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I had just started working part-time here at the church building. But what made the evening even worse was that a preliminary search on the internet or for new housing, which we were going to need in 3 more months, if we could even pay for the 3 months we had left, a preliminary search revealed that there was very little, if any, houses for rent in our unrealistic price range. And on top of that, about a month before that Monday, my wife, Kendra, and I had found out that we were expecting child number 6 due to arrive in 5 months. Now, this was a surprise to both of us, but nonetheless, we were extremely excited. But all that to say was, with the impending 3 more months of rent due for our current residence and the search for a new house large enough for our size family, and the quickly dwindling bank account, the math just didn't add up, and my faith wavered greatly. It was at that point in the evening when my wife received a text from a friend back in Illinois who had been supporting us monthly with a small financial gift. The text informed us that due to a job change for her husband, they would have to drop their monthly support of us. Well, this just compounded the Monday meltdown that I was having. I was frustrated. I was angry. I was worried. And to be honest, I was really afraid. Kendra was off to the side in the room crying, and it was nearing midnight, and we were both utterly exhausted. What were we going to do? Hadn't God led us here? How should we respond in that situation? I went to bed with all the worst-case scenarios running through my head, an awful lot of questions for God, and feeling pretty hopeless. Everything just seemed lost to me at that point. So how should we respond when all seems lost, when things just don't seem to make any sense, when everything seems to be caving in around us, when pain and suffering is the norm, or when evil seems to have the upper hand? How should we respond? How should we react when all seems lost? And that's going to look different for each one of us, but how should we respond? In a far more severe way, that's exactly where Habakkuk was at the beginning of this book in chapter 1. Right? Habakkuk cried out, God, don't you see all this? Don't you see all this violence and injustice? Why do you allow all this wickedness to continue? How long, O Lord? And God replies, yes, Habakkuk, I do see it. And you know what? I am going to do something about it. but you're not going to believe it, even if I told you. And God goes on to tell Habakkuk his plan to punish the nation of Judah by sending this ruthless, wicked nation, Babylon, to destroy them. Habakkuk says, whoa, wait a minute. You're right. I don't believe you. How could a holy God like you punish our wickedness by sending even more wickedness? That doesn't make sense. God says in chapter 2, verse 4, perhaps the key verse for this entire book, he said, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. In other words, there is hope for those who will hold firm their trust in God as the calamity comes. Then the rest of chapter 2 is God explaining the impending judgment that is to come on Babylon in the future. And that brings us to Habakkuk chapter 3. This chapter represents Habakkuk's transformation through this dialogue with God. And we are shown in chapter 3 the proper response when all seems lost. As we make our way through this chapter this morning, we will see three different moves in the text that will take us to Habakkuk's ultimate response at the end. At the beginning of the chapter, we will see Habakkuk in prayer, remembering who God is. Then we will see him recounting God's past actions, powerful actions in the past. And then lastly, we will see his ultimate response when all seems lost. So we'll have a reminder, we'll do some recounting of God's past deeds, and then we will see how we should respond when all seems lost. The chapter begins with Habakkuk in prayer, remembering who God is. But notice the first verse is really a superscript of some sort, right? It says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Chapter 3 here begins and ends with musical notations. Evidently, this chapter was set to music. It was a prayer psalm or a psalm of trust. But this weird word, Shigionoth, most likely refers to a song of great passion. At the end of the chapter, it says, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Now, the reason this is important to see is that Habakkuk wants us to be able to sing this prayer with him. It's not here to merely inform us of Habakkuk's piety. Right, we are to sing this prayer with great passion. This is from the heart. He says in verse 2, Lord, Yahweh, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Habakkuk has been listening to God, and he knows now that the Babylonians are going to come and bring discipline on the nation of Judah. And he also knows that later on in the future, God is going to judge Babylon and bring destruction upon them. And hearing about all this judgment, Habakkuk, when he thinks about all this, he says, God, I fear you. He was reminded who God is. God is the God who judges. God is the God who judges. This fear that Habakkuk had speaks of his reverential awe for God. And you know what? That's a good place for us to live our lives, to live all of life in the fear of God. Because as the book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. I read about William Gladstone, the Prime Minister of England. In fact, he was the Prime Minister four times in the late 1800s. But he was once asked about the conditions in the world of his day, and he made this statement. He said, there's one thing that frightens me. The fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of the people. If that was true back then, how much more today? The one thing that he feared more than anything else was that the fear of God was dying out in the minds of the people. So Habakkuk begins here with the fear of God, acknowledging that God is the God who judges. But then Habakkuk prays for two things here in this brief prayer in verse 2. Notice in the middle of the verse, he says, renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. What Habakkuk is praying here is, God, you have said you are going to bring Babylon to judge Judah. Now, remember back in chapter 1, he was saying, God, how could you possibly do that? Right? You're too holy to use an unholy instrument like Babylon to discipline your people. But now he's saying, God, what you've said you're going to do, go ahead and do it. In other words, he's praying for God to bring swift judgment. Can you imagine how difficult that was for him to pray? God, bring these barbaric, savage, vicious Babylonians into our country. That's what you've said you're going to do. So God, make it happen swiftly. God is the God who judges. But then look at what he says at the very end of his prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. God, renew or revive your work. But God, please restrain your wrath. You see, Habakkuk not only remembers that God is the God who judges, but also that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy. And so he is pleading for the mercy of God. Perhaps a good prayer for us to remember for our own country. But notice here, Habakkuk knows who God is. He knows God is a God of wrath or judgment, but he also knows that God is a God of mercy. And we need to plead for the mercy of God over our lives, over our church, and our nation as well. It is of utmost importance, especially in tumultuous times or when all seems lost, to remember who God is. God is the God who judges. God is also the God of mercy. Remember who God is. And then in verse 3, Habakkuk moves from remembering who God is to recounting God's powerful actions in the past. In other words, recounting what God has done to show, therefore, what he can do. What we have in verses 3 through 15 is Habakkuk picturing God as a great warrior going forth. And God gives this vision to Habakkuk because Habakkuk needs a fresh vision of God and his power. It's as if God is saying to him, hey, you've forgotten who I am and what I'm capable of, Habakkuk. You've forgotten my majestic grandeur and mighty power. That's why you're questioning me and worrying here. That's why you're in the condition you're in. You need a fresh vision of who I am and what I'm capable of. So here it is. And when God gets finished with Habakkuk here, Habakkuk knows what God is capable of. He now has a clearer picture in his mind of Yahweh's omnipotence, meaning God is all-powerful. And so he pictures God as a warrior riding out against his enemies. Now there are a lot of details here in verses 3 through 15, and unfortunately we don't have all the time to cover all of it, but we're just going to touch on a few as we bounce around in the text here. But notice he starts in verse 3 saying, God came from Teman. Teman is an area down by ancient Edom, south of Israel. It's one of the places the children of Israel traveled to from Egypt to the Promised Land. And then it says, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran, most considered to be Mount Sinai. So what we're seeing here is a retracing or a recounting of God's powerful acts as he leads his people from Egypt to Mount Sinai and ultimately to the Promised Land. And in doing so, God reveals his pattern of deliverance in the past, which is a promise then of his faithfulness and power to deliver in the future. So we can trust him now. God is described at the end of verse 3 this way. It says, his glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. This is a picture of the radiance and the splendor of God. And we also see in verse 3 that God is holy. And most of you know that holy means that he is separate from everything else. He's other. He is the Holy One. God is resplendent and radiant in glory. And then down in verse 6, we read that last phrase, and it says, his ways are eternal. God is eternal. He never had a beginning, and he will never have an ending. So as we continue to get this fuller picture of who God is, recounting his powerful acts, remembering that he is eternal, what he did in the past, he can certainly do in the present and the future, because our God is eternal. He doesn't change. And then in verses 5 through 15, as he recounts God's past actions, Habakkuk reveals that God has all power and ultimate authority over everything. First, we see he has all power and ultimate authority over all the peoples of the world. In verse 5, he takes us back to Egypt in Exodus, and he says, plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps, clearly speaking of the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt in order to free his people. Verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And skipping to the second half of verse 13, it says, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, referring to the Pharaoh, and you stripped him from head to foot. God has all power and ultimate authority over all the peoples of the world. You think that was important for Habakkuk to understand after what he had just been told in chapters 1 and 2? You bet it was. And it's just as important for you and for me today. God has all power and ultimate authority over all the peoples of the world. But we also see in his vision a picture of God's power and ultimate authority over creation. Verse 8, he begins with three questions. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? If you remember, as Israel was coming from Egypt to the Promised Land, you have God's divine power and authority over creation revealed in several different ways. Right? You have the Nile River that God put a plague on, turning it into blood. Then you have God parting the Red Sea so the Israelites can walk across on dry land to escape from the oncoming Egyptian army. And then again, as they go into the Promised Land, God parts the Jordan River so the Israelites again can walk across on dry land. So he's mentioning the rivers and the seas and how God uses them as his instruments to show his greatness and his authority over all creation. Verse 10 and 11, he continues, the mountains saw you and shook. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. If you remember, that's what happened in the book of Joshua as they were conquering the land. The sun stood still for God's victory to be realized. But clearly, God is showing that he has all power and ultimate authority over all creation. Now going back, notice what he says in the first half of verse 13. He says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Now this is a beautiful statement because the anointed one here is the same word that we get in the New Testament for Christ or Messiah. And most scholars, conservative scholars, as I did a lot of study on it this week, believe that the reference here to your anointed one is an ultimate reference to the Messiah. So what he's saying here is that by preserving Israel, God is preserving the line of the Messiah. Because it's through Israel that the Messiah would come. God can and will save those who trust in him. God will preserve the line of Messiah, Habakkuk. God is saying, Habakkuk, trust me. I have a plan here. I'm in control. And what God is doing here in these verses is recounting the powerful actions of God in the past to show Habakkuk who he is and what he has done, in order to give him faith and confidence in God now and in the future. No matter what happens, you can trust me, Habakkuk. The just will live by his faith. He's showing Habakkuk the greatness and the grandeur and the power of God. Only God is great. Only God has all power and ultimate authority over all the peoples of the world and over all creation. And that's what turns everything around in the book of Habakkuk. And that's what can turn everything around in our lives as well. We must remember who God is and capture a vision of the greatness and the power of our God. He is the God who judges, and he is a God of mercy. And by recounting his powerful past actions, we see that he is the God who has all power and ultimate authority over all things. And since he clearly had the power to do it in the past, we can trust him to deliver us in the future. You see, in order to have the proper response when all seems lost, we must first have a proper view of who God is and what he has done and can do. Because everything in life depends on our view of God. Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960. He was also an alumni of Princeton Theological Seminary. And a few years after he graduated from there, he was invited to come back and speak in one of their chapel services. And as he was just about ready to get up and preach, he noticed the renowned professor. I mean, this guy was the scholar of all scholars. His name was Robert Dick Wilson. He was a professor of Hebrew and the Old Testament there at the seminary. But he came and sat down right in the front row as Barnhouse was just about to get ready to speak. Well, needless to say, this was fairly intimidating to the young Barnhouse to have this former great professor sitting right there in the front row with his clearly well-read and well-studied Bible open in his lap. Well, Barnhouse preached his message, and at the close of the message, Robert Dick Wilson came up to Barnhouse and said, "If you come to speak here again, I won't be coming to hear you preach." Barnhouse just collapsed as his heart sank on the inside, thinking, where did I fail in my sermon? So with all the strength and the courage he could muster, he said, "Where did I fail?" And Robert Dick Wilson said to him, "Oh, you didn't fail," he said. "I come to hear all my former students one time, and I want to know something. Are they a big godder or a little godder? And then I'll know what their ministry will be like." To which Barnhouse responded, "What exactly are you talking about?" And Wilson said this, "Some of my students have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him because to them, he can't quite handle things. He can't provide for the inspiration and the transcription of the scriptures, and so they can't trust the Bible. He can't do miracles, and they don't trust the things they read there. He's not really able to intervene in life. I call them little godders. There are others, however, who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You, Donald Barnhouse, are a big godder, and God will bless your ministry." What a lesson that was for Donald Gray Barnhouse. But what a lesson that is for us as well. How big is your God? Are you a little godder or a big godder? I thought about that story in our passage here this morning a lot this week, and I came to this conclusion. If nothing else could be said about my life and my ministry and this church, the one thing that I would really treasure is that someone would say every Sunday, the God worshiped and preached here at Centerpoint is a big God. Because that's the key to all of life. As I said earlier, everything in life depends on our view of God. A.W. Tozer in his great book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you've never read that book, I strongly encourage you to do so. It's a short book, just a little over 100 pages. But he says this in the introduction to the book. What comes into your minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What it is that comes into our minds when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. And what comes into our minds when we think about God, what must come into our mind when we think about God, is that our God is a big, glorious, majestic, and all-powerful God. He is the God who judges. He is the God of mercy. And he has all power and ultimate authority over all creation and over all the peoples of the world. And so with that proper view and understanding of God in mind, how should we respond when all seems lost? We respond as Habakkuk did. In faith, we praise the Lord. In faith, we praise the Lord. Habakkuk, now bolstered and energized by this vision of Yahweh, breaks into praise in verses 16 through 19. And in these verses, we get one of the greatest confessions of faith anywhere in the Bible. Look at what he says in verses 16 through 19. Most of you probably know these by heart even. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. I mean, talk about a turnaround from the beginning of the book to the end. Right? And this turnaround in Habakkuk has been described in several different ways. Right? He's gone from confusion to confidence, from fear to faith, from worry to worship, from perplexity to praise. But a key thing to remember for us is this. The circumstances haven't changed. What has changed is Habakkuk. Nothing has changed on the outside, but Habakkuk has changed on the inside. And what changed him? What changed him? He remembered who God is and what God has done, and therefore what God can do. You see, when you and I face difficult times, God often doesn't change the circumstances. Now, sometimes he does. Sometimes God comes in his grace and his mercy, and he changes the circumstances. But I would say more often than not, God leaves the circumstances the way they are. But what he does is he changes us. He changes us to enable us to meet the circumstances. And in verse 16, Habakkuk admits he's afraid. Really, really afraid. But what I love here is that his fear is surpassed by his faith. I mean, he's scared to death and he's not afraid to admit it. But his fear is ultimately surpassed by his faith, which comes from having a proper view and a proper understanding of who God is and what he can do. And we get the proper view of God right here in his revelation. We need to be men and women of the Word. And we are to have a proper view and understanding of who God is. Verse 16 is Habakkuk's way of saying, I get it, Lord. The Babylonians will attack us. You will judge them. I will wait for that day to come. Message received. And then in verse 17, he basically lays out all the basic ingredients of life for the Jewish people to survive. The fig tree, the olives, the grapes, the grain, the sheep, the cattle. Those were all the basic necessities of life for an agrarian culture like the nation of Israel. This is the entire portfolio, if you will. And what he's saying here is that when the Babylonians come, this is going to be the ravages of war. They're going to take everything and strip the land clean. What he's picturing here is a total economic meltdown. To put it in today's language, right? The stock market completely collapses. There's no jobs. There's no food on the grocery shelf, in the store, on the shelves in the grocery store. Everything is closed. The world is falling apart. What would you do then? Investments gone. Pensions destroyed. 401ks wiped out. What if you lose your job? What if you can't pay your bills? What if your children end up in jail? What if your loved ones never come to Christ? What if the doctors say it's terminal? What if your spouse has a heart attack and you are left all alone? What if America falls to a foreign power? What then? Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That's why this is one of the greatest confessions of faith in the entire Old Testament. And then you get to verse 19, and he says, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. Back in chapter 1, Habakkuk is slipping and stumbling all over the place. And now he's sure-footed and he's stable. He's not in the valley anymore. He's up on the mountaintop, secure in who God is and what he has done and therefore what he can do. What a contrast. Habakkuk learned that the just shall live by faith in a great God. And his response when all seemed lost was to, in faith, praise the Lord. Habakkuk couldn't rejoice in the circumstances, for circumstances can change, can't they? But rather, he's rejoicing in the greatness of his God, and God never changes. His ways are eternal. Habakkuk is stripped of everything, but God. But the difference now is Habakkuk is a big Godder. He was a little Godder back in chapter 1, but he's a big Godder in chapter 3. So perhaps the lesson is this. God is enough. God is enough. So praise him. Give him all the praise. Sadly, I have to confess to you that my God is often not big enough in my own life. I often spend too much time back in chapter 1, fearful, worrying, confused, doubtful, questioning God. That's where I was on that Monday meltdown as I looked at my finances. But one of the greatest desires of my life, as one pastor put it, is that I want God to fill the horizons of my heart and my life. And I pray that you want that as well. Do you find yourself back in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2 in your life, worrying and fearful all the time? God wants us to move to chapter 3. Remember who God is and what he has done and can do. He is the God who judges. He is a God of mercy, and he is the God who has ultimate authority over all creation and over all the peoples of the world. And he alone is worthy and deserving of our faith and our praise. Now, before I close, I want you to think of something with me for a moment, and that is the reality that someday every one of us here, we're going to be stripped of everything. One of these days, every one of us here, if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, we are going to die. And when we do, all that's going to matter is him. That's all that's going to matter. Now, it's true that now all that matters is him, but it's really going to come home to us then. Right? Everything is going to be stripped away, and ultimately, the only thing that matters is him. So I want to ask you this question. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you, by grace, placed your faith and trust in this great and powerful God? Jesus said that the only way you can know the Father is through him. The only way you can come to God is through that mediator, that one mediator between God and man, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's spoken of all the way back here in the book of Habakkuk. He's the anointed one. Right? He's the one, the Messiah, that ultimately came some 600 years after this book was written. He's the one who came and died on the cross for our sins. The one who was raised again from the dead. The one who is coming again to reign and make all things right. If you've never trusted in him, you need to do that so that you can begin and come for the first time to a relationship with this great God that we're speaking of this morning. If you've never trusted in him, why not today? Why not today? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you further about this. I don't want anyone here to leave without knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt where they stand before Almighty God.